We're going to read right through the whole psalm in lieu of a Bible reading this morning. And what I'd like you to do is just to finish the sentence. So I will read to the colon, and if you will then complete the sentence in each verse. And we'll go like that, and then we'll all read verse 22 together. So will you respond as appropriate? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord, O my soul, who forgives all your sin, who redeems your life from the pit, who satisfies your being with good things. The Lord works righteousness. He made known his ways to Moses. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He will not always be chiding. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. For as the heavens are high above the earth, as far as the east is from the west, as a father is tender toward his children, for he knows of what we are made. The days of man are but as grass. When the wind goes over it, it is gone. But the merciful goodness of the Lord endures forever and ever toward those that fear him. Upon those who keep his covenant, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. Praise the Lord, all you his angels, you that excel in strength. Praise the Lord, all you his hosts, the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Frank and Beulah, it's lovely to have you here this morning. Why don't you just welcome them again as they come to the front. Thanks for getting up early and coming along to be with us. Jakes. As you know, Frank and Beulah are very much part of our family here at St. James. And it's really lovely just to be able to spend this morning in a slightly more informal way talking to them a little bit about life and ministry and just getting some insights from their own experience as Christian people. There are lots of opportunities to have Frank back preaching for us. I know, Beulah, you were with us yesterday morning doing a ladies' breakfast. Thank you for doing that. So double treat for all our ladies hearing from you twice. In this one weekend. Now, Frank, I just want to start with you. I mean, many folk here at St. James know you well. Some of the folk here have been part of this church from the very beginning, seeing Auntie Sybil down there, thinking about her coming to Christ in that earth-shaking experience of Tulbagh earthquake. That was back in 1969, I think it was, or 68, whenever. So people know you. Some, of course, have joined the church after you became the presiding bishop. We're no longer regularly here. So just for the sake of those who perhaps don't know you, just tell us briefly when you became a Christian and just what impact that had on your life.
Thank you, Mervyn. Hi, everybody. It's always great to be here. I became a Christian when I was a teenager, 16 years old. I was at school and going through a little bit of a bad time when a teacher took an interest in me. So I always thank God for Christian teachers in our high schools, and there are plenty of them in our high. You need to pray for teachers. I remember an old friend of mine when I was a young man said to me, if anybody says to you they want to become a missionary, tell them to become a teacher. And so this teacher took an interest in me and got me to go to a Scripture Union camp. And there at that Scripture Union camp, there were things there that really resonated with me at that time. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was made real to me in a way that really echoed with me in my life and with my heart. And there I received him as my Savior. And when I met Jesus at that camp, although I couldn't put it all into words at that time, and I didn't understand everything as I understand it now, nevertheless, there were three great needs that were met when I met Christ. First of all, when I became a Christian, he met me at a psychological level, and I really needed that in my life at the time. I'm aware over the years of pastoral ministry that many people, when they become Christians, have got all kinds of difficulties and problems in their lives, psychosomatic problems that need to be touched. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly met me at that point. And then he also met me at an emotional level. When you're a teenager, you're emotional anyway. There were other things in my life that made me doubly emotional at the time. And somehow, when I met Christ and saw the people who represented him, there was a sense of stability that came into my life, a sense of stability that I sensed there and that he brought into my life. But most importantly of all, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ met me spiritually, because like all of us, I was born into the world blind and deaf and dead to God. I had no real conception of him at all. And when the Lord Jesus granted, when I was granted the new birth at that camp, even though I could not actually explain it or theologize it in any way, like Mervyn did the other night when he preached that magnificent sermon on John chapter 3, you know, where it says, unless a man is born again, he cannot understand, he cannot see the kingdom of God, it says. The word means to understand or to grasp. And when I became a Christian, the new birth was granted to me. God always takes the initiative. He gave me the new birth. And I saw things I couldn't understand before. That is why Christians are so different. I couldn't articulate it, but I grasped things from an eternal perspective I couldn't understand before. My sins were forgiven. I had a Savior. I had a new life, and the world was completely different. So when I became a Christian, those are the things that happened to me and worked its way out in later life.
Peter, just having heard Frank's testimony, tell us when you became a Christian.
I was brought up in a Christian home, so at the age of 5, I actually accepted Christ. I didn't understand everything, but it took quite a few years before I really started to grow as a Christian. And I think that really only started when I married Frank and came here to St. James and started listening to Bible studies and messages, that my heart really was changed completely.
Yeah, and speaking about being married to Frank, no state secrets. Just tell us, how long have you been married?
43 years.
43 years. Yeah. This is going to sound a strange thing to say, but thank you, both of you, for being married for 43 years. Because in our world, of course, and sadly, it's not, Christian leaders aren't often exempt from these things. There are great disappointments and marriages break down and so on. And one realizes there are lots of circumstances which lead to that. But I want to say to both of you that you have been a real example for us, both of you, in your marriage. And we're so grateful to God for the faithfulness that you've shown to each other. Just tell us one or two secrets about being happily married for 42 years.
Well, I think that the first thing is that a marriage has to be centered in Christ. And even when we have ups and downs, to go back to that point each time. I remember many times Frank and I were saying, well, we've got to get back to Christ and pray and speak to him about these things. And I think often we think about just ourselves and not the fact that we belong to him and that he's given us the strength within us to overcome any difficulties. I think that besides the spiritual side of it, we need to do some practical things, work on communication, spending time with each other. We always try to have a date once a week to keep in touch with each other and have focused attention, and always learning to forgive and to say sorry to each other and to put Christ in the center.
Thanks. Thank you. Frank, 44 years in the Church of England as a minister, if I'm correct. You came into the Church of England, I suppose, unexpectedly is the best way to put it. Unexpected to you, that is. I mean, planned by them, those who asked you. You and Joe Bell, coming out of the Bible Institute together as young men. Tell us what led to you joining the Church of England. And as you look back over 44 years of ministry in CESA, are you glad that you joined the denomination all those years ago?
Yes, when I became a Christian at that early age, we were living at Sabron Park at the time. And the only church at Sabron Park was Christ Church, which some of you may know about. And St. James has recently been involved in. And so the Scripture Union organization directed me there. And from that time on, I've remained a member of the Church of England. Of course, I did not appreciate at that early age everything that CISA stood for. I didn't understand all the implications of it all. But as I've grown, I've increasingly appreciated the denomination that I am part of. And when I went to the Bible Institute many years ago with my friend Joe Bell, the two of us went together, and we were both sort of rebels in our own way. When we arrived there, they handed out a questionnaire, and they wanted all the first-year students to answer a lot of questions. One of the questions was, what do you consider your gifts are? And both Joe and I put down evangelism to females. And
that was till you met Beulah, is that right?
Yeah. I mean, that was just a joke at the time, but but it was an indication of you know, we were kind of not conformist in any way at all, and belonging to the denomination was kind of great. We had wonderful opportunities to serve. Joe and I ran children. Both Joe and I and Beulah and Joe's wife Christine, we were all always keen on children. So we ran children's camps and children's events, got involved in those things. We never, ever expected to be in the Church of England ministry. We didn't think that anybody would want us. We didn't think we were worthy of it. We thought that we'd probably end up in some far-flung corner of the earth doing obscure missionary work. We didn't know why anybody would want us. And that's the way it's always been with us. So when we got invited to become ministers of the Church of England, we realized that the Church of England was in serious trouble. The barrel was empty and they were scraping the bottom of the barrel. But let me just say this, that over the years, I've really learned to appreciate this denomination to which we belong. And I want to pass this on to you because you may not be aware of the great heritage that you've got. And I've become more and more aware of it as the years go by. This denomination is based on the teachings of the Reformers. And I feel safe in this denomination because we are surrounded by great creeds. We are surrounded by great statements of faith. We are surrounded by a great history. We come out of the Protestant Reformation in England. And those are our roots. And that is where the gospel is rooted. And that is my personal heritage. And the older I've got, the more I've appreciated that. The more I've realized that I never, ever want to belong to an independent church or denomination that is not rooted on the Word of God. It's not that we're perfect. We've had our problems. And I know that the name Church of England in South Africa is a bit of an anomaly in our society today. But I've realized how safe we are in this particular denomination. Not only so, but I prefer to have a denomination where we are run by bishops. That means that I'm not in ministry on my own, and nor are you at the mercy of your minister on your own. We have senior ministers who are called bishops who look after our congregations. And so there are checks and balances in the setup in which we belong. And this was made very real to me recently when I was in England. And I spoke in a series of churches that were all independent churches. They had no connections with each other. They had no denomination to which they belonged. They were completely at the mercy of their ministers. And I discovered how clueless they were about evangelism, how clueless they were about organizing certain things, and how insular they were in their isolation. And when I came back, I said, Lord, thank you for my denomination. Everywhere I go, on any given Sunday, anywhere you go, in any Church of England church, you will hear the Word of God proclaimed. When we talk about evangelism, all our ministers know what we're talking about. And we've got these checks and balances. As I say, not that we're perfect, not that we aren't without our difficulties, but we've got these checks and balances. And I've really grown to love that. And I love the denomination's motto, which is God's Word above all things. It used to be on the wall outside. It's been taken off now, but the rector tells me it's going to be put back somewhere in the church again. And where can you go? You think of anywhere in South Africa where you can go where the motto of the denomination is God's Word above all things. And so I'm grateful to belong to this denomination. I feel safe in it, and I will be here after our retirement. We will be members of this church, and we will be accountable. We have a rector, and Mervyn will be our rector. And although we may be away doing things, We'll be accountable as everyone else is, and we're very, very grateful for that sort of safety factors that are put around us. Don't ever despise your denomination or despise the oversight, or when leaders come to you and talk to you about certain things, don't get angry. Say, thank you, Lord, for giving me this kind of safety around me for my spiritual walk.
I must say, just the other day, Frank and I were having a meal together. I try and meet with him. It's not a date, you understand? I try and meet with him once a week regularly, just to talk to him, get advice from him, ask him about things regarding the ministry or the church. And it's been a great, I mean, Frank and Beulah personally have meant a great deal to me and to Alison. I was converted in this church. I used to plague Frank with questions till the cows came home, trying to get things clear in my head. And it's been a great privilege to be able to continue that relationship and ask for advice and talk. And I must tell you that the other day, in the light of Hebrews that we were studying on Sunday morning, you know, encourage one another, let's meet together, let's hold firmly to the hope we profess. I was able to say to Frank at the lunch table, as his rector, I was able to say, Frank, you have done well in the ministry, and you have done very well in the ministry. You know, you have not let us down. You've been faithful. You've been true. You've been committed. I'm sure that if you look back, you can find lots of areas where you think you could have done things better, but you have stuck to the task, and you really have, both of you have been a great example to us in ministry. And so as I was able to say to Frank, well done on finishing this stage of your ministry well, I was also able to say to him, make sure you finish as a Christian well, so that when the day dawns and we ushered into eternity, you will continue to trust in Christ, both of you, to the very end. And that's the sort of accountability that being part of a local church and part of a denomination like CESA gives us. And we're very grateful to God to have you both as part of this church, Frank and Beulah, very much indeed. Beulah, just one more question, and then I'm going to ask Ali to give you some flowers, and you can go and sit down and be at your leisure, as it were. You spend a good deal of time in your life and ministry encouraging women to be godly. And I wondered just if you had a word or two of encouragement for the women who are present here this morning.
Yes, I'd like to say to the women here today that we need to find our significance in Christ, not in what we look like or who, or what our husbands or family or friends say to us, but to find our significance in Him and to live out our days as Christians, those of you who know Christ as Savior. Those of you who are single, to realize that you are just as valuable as the married ones in God's eyes, and to get your significance from Him as well. And I remember the words that my mom said to me when she was still here, that we must occupy until Jesus comes. In other words, always be busy in ministry in some way. You don't have to be full-time. Just a lay person that's in part-time, it doesn't matter. Whatever we do with our hands, if we do it with ministry in mind and for Jesus, it makes an enormous difference how we actually approach that job that we've got to do. Even the most mundane, tiring things, if we just change our attitude and do it for Christ, that will make all the difference in our lives. Thank you, Mervyn.
Thanks, Beulah. I'm going to ask Ali just to give you a little bunch of flowers. It's just a sign of our appreciation and affection for you and for all you've done for us. It's a small thing, but it comes from the heart. Now, Frank, you've been here at St. James as a minister. You were here for 31 years, I think it is. I just wondered if there were any things that you'd like to share with us, things that stood out for you, key moments, things that you'd like to talk to about this morning.
Thank you. I think that the very first thing I need to say is that apart from the salvation, which I received by grace when I was a teenager, the greatest gift God has given me is Beulah. And I'm so grateful for her. You know, I have to share her with lots of people during the course of the month. But when everybody goes home, she's mine. And I really appreciate her and the input she's given me into my own life. And she's been a great partner, a great wife, and a great helpmeet in every way. I think that if I look over the course of our ministry here at St. James, and for those of you who may not know this, Beulah and I started this church many years ago, and we started here in old broken-down buildings, and none of the blocks of flats that you see around you were standing at the time. And we started with two old broken down buildings, and we had four children as our first congregation, four children from the neighborhood as our first congregation. I'm glad it worked out that way because we didn't know what we were doing anyway. And it's just as well we never inherited a proper congregation. So as we worked, we did the best things that we could. But the thing that drove us as a young married couple, we were married for 7 months when we were sent here. Well, I mean, we grew up in this area, but we spent a couple of years in Natal and then came back here. And the thing that really drove us was the whole notion of eternity, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save us, and that people were either going to heaven or going to hell, and that's faith in Christ that makes the difference. And so for many years on my pulpit, I had the word eternity put there to remind me that I've got to deal with eternity when I'm speaking to human beings. But when I started out in ministry, although those are the things that drove us, we didn't exactly have much knowledge. We didn't know what to do and how to do. And God blessed the ministry, and people came along, and so the church began to grow. And I think there are probably two or three highlights that I can point to in our own ministry. I think that after we'd been here for about a year or two, we had our very first big evangelistic outreach, and on that very first Monday night after the outreach in old broken down buildings which we had repaired, we had about 50 or 80 or 90 people come along that night. We used the children we were working with to bring them, and that night after the service, you know, I invited people to receive Christ in a very sort of rudimentary way. And after the service, we all came into our little old patched up hall for a cup of tea, and while we were having tea, the earthquake struck in 1969, which destroyed the town of Tulbagh. Some of you may recall that. And everybody ran out of the hall. They put their teacups down, teas were rattling. We all got a terrible fright. Everybody ran outside. And instinctively, I got into the steps of the hall, and I said, "You see, you wouldn't repent in the church. You've got to repent now." You see? And we had conversions that night. Which have lost it to this very day. We've got some of them sitting right in front. Stand up, Sybil, for just a moment. You and Steve. Stand up. Just a moment there. There they were. They were converted. That's very nice. Thank you. Sybil was reminding me that she didn't want to come to church that day, but her children brought her that night, and now all her children are walking with the Lord and following the Lord Jesus Christ, and her grandchildren, and it's wonderful to have them in church here with us. The second thing I think that really impacted our early ministry was the fact that in the earlier years of our ministry, after being here for 4 or 5 years, we had the most remarkable move of the Holy Spirit in our midst, which we can't explain to this very day. We can't explain it. But something started to happen, and some of you may be here who can remember those early days when God drove us out of our church into the public venues and into the cinemas, and we had scores and scores of conversions. It seemed in those days that if I stood up in a service and said, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, I wonder what you are," people would have got converted. It was the most amazing thing. People got converted through our song sheets. They got converted through reading our song sheets. They got converted by walking past the church and hearing the songs inside. We actually had one person who drove past the church in those early days. We were just a much smaller church in those days. And he got a puncture right outside the front door of the church. And the men said to him, "Look, we can't fix the puncture now because the roads are too crowded, but we'll push the car to the side and help you after the service." And he came into the service and he got converted. And we discovered in the counseling room he was on his way to Table Mountain to throw himself off. And we can tell you anecdotes and stories like that of that time. But the point is, it was a time of great blessing for our church, which caught the attention of the newspapers and the media at the time, and we couldn't explain it. As a young man, I didn't know exactly what was happening. I felt quite exhausted by it all. I couldn't understand, I couldn't interpret what was happening. I was too inexperienced, so I called in an older friend of mine to help me, and that was the Reverend Roger Volk, whom some of you will remember with great fondness. And Roger and I guided the church through those 10 extraordinary months when things of that nature happened. And from then, the church developed and grew. And then I suppose the next defining moment for us was the massacre in 1993, which many of you will recall. Now, that massacre was an interesting time from many points of view. Not only was it a terrible event, of course, because of the crime that was committed, but, you know, the things that came out of that massacre were phenomenal. First of all, it turned out to be one of the biggest evangelistic events in the history of this country. You know, if someone said to me, "Retief, you have got Because, you know, the big elections took place in 94, and this is 93. And if someone said to me, you've got one chance to reach the country with the gospel before the elections take place in 94 and money's no object, you know what I would have done? I would have done what any other minister would have done. I would have invited Billy Graham to come to town. I would have put him into a stadium. I would have hired every stadium in the land. I would have taken buses and trucks and bus people in. I would have put up big screens in the townships. And I would have said to Billy Graham, there you go, give it your best shot. But what God did that night was he took this one local church and he put it through the fire. And then he put it on display through the media. And as a result, thousands of people around the country came to Christ. I don't know if any of you know this, but in our church office, in the 3 months following the massacre, more than 1,000 people applied to become Christians through our services and through coming into the office to speak to us. It was a very strange event in many ways. But more important than that, even in some ways, was the fact that as a congregation, we had to work through that event. You know, we had children in the services that night, young people were killed that night, and we had to work through that. We had to say to ourselves, does this event, can we integrate it into our understanding of Christianity? If we put the Christian grid over this event, will it make sense to us? And so we had to actually work through, as a congregation, what we believed about God and whether what we believed about God could actually stand the test of that particular event for us. But I'm glad to tell you that we didn't have to change one iota of anything that what we believed. We understood that the things that happened because the world is a wicked world, it's a fallen world, and everything the Bible says in Genesis 1 to 3 is true. We understood that suffering is part and parcel of the world and Christians don't escape it. We faced all of those things. We actually had a look at God himself from the scriptures. We said, is God there? And if he is there, is he good or is he bad? And if he is a good God, why does he allow bad things to happen? We investigated all of those things and thought it through. We had to think through the issues of forgiveness. And we came to some surprising conclusions as we thought through the issues of forgiveness. And it was a real defining moment for us as a congregation. It made us stronger, made us all a witness. And at that time, people said to us, will anybody come back next Sunday? We said, we don't know. You know, we were so shocked we didn't know anyone would come back next Sunday. Those of you who were here will remember that the Sunday after the massacre, we could not fit the people in, not even in the foyer, not even outside. We couldn't fit them upstairs or in the restaurant or in the halls. They came in there, hundreds and hundreds. In fact, we had probably about 3,000 people in church on the following Sunday morning. That was a defining moment for us, and it launched us into the public domain in a way in which we hadn't been before. And then the last and the other defining moment for me was when I became the presiding bishop. You know, for Beulah and myself, that was a very tough time. You know, we didn't expect ever or want to be presiding bishops or bishops. That wasn't how we saw ourselves. We don't think we had the gifts for it. We don't know why we actually landed up with the job. I didn't know why there was no one else to do it. So we had to do it. And we had to leave the church, as you remember, and we took up the role of presiding bishop. You will never know how we mourned for our ministry here at St. James. For 2 to 3 years, we struggled with depression because we missed this congregation so much and the regular role of teaching and preaching and dealing with the people whom we had grown to love. But we've done the job, and we have honored God for giving us the privilege of serving in this way, and now we come to the end of it. And so we're stepping aside, as Mervyn said, later this week. And what will we do in the future? Well, we hope to continue to harass the devil as much as we can.
They're not here with us this morning, of course, but as Frank looks back over those 31 years, we also think with great fondness and gratitude to Ross and Lindy and for the years that they served. I think they were here in total for about 21 years on the staff of this church. And the last number of those years, of course, for Ross as the rector. And as many of you will know, Ross and Lindy now serve us down at our theological college, where they're actively involved and nurturing and looking after people for ministry for the future. And of course, it's Alison and my privilege now, Frank, to inherit St. James. And may God give us grace to be faithful. And may God, dear friends, do one of those surprising works in our day by his Spirit. Now, you can't orchestrate those things. You can't prescribe to the Lord, as we saw in John 3, The Spirit blows as it wills. It's like the wind. Don't know where it comes from. Don't know where it's going. That's God's Spirit at work. He chooses one church. He blesses it. You know, the days of refreshing come from the Lord. We can't control them. But do you not think it would be the most wonderful thing in the world if without our control and besides us and despite all our weakness and our sinfulness, the good Lord would pour out His Spirit upon this congregation, and not only upon this congregation, but upon all the congregations that love Jesus in this city of ours. And a great move of the Spirit of God would sweep across our city. You know, that's something to pray for, and to pray that God will have give us the privilege of being just a little part, a small part of that amazing work of blessing. Now, Frank, just as we finish, you've written a number of books over the years. All of them have been very helpful. Many in this congregation have been helped by them. I suppose the book that we've used most of all is this little book called Crossing the Line. And I wonder if you just, as we finish, would tell us a little bit about this book, what was in your mind when you wrote it, and what its sort of function and purpose is.
Thank you. May I just say that, just speaking about Ross, I need to just pay tribute to him, because on the night of the massacre, Ross was here in the pulpit. I wasn't even in the church at that moment. And he was magnificent that night, and I just want to make that comment and to pay tribute to him, and then to also to Mervyn and Alison, because they've been friends for many years, and Mervyn has been, you know, Mervyn's got a great intellect, and he won't tell you that, but I'm telling you that. And he's been a great resource to me over the years and a good friend, and I really appreciate him and Alison and their family very much. You know, this crossing the line came about because as the years go by, you realize a lot of things. I mean, you will know this from your own experience, that in any given church, there are lots of people who are there who think they're Christians and they're not Christians. And it may well be that there are people here today who think they are Christians but are not Christians. Because people get very mixed up. Sometimes they think that because of their culture, they are Christians. So you get what we call cultural Christians. They think that because they've grown up that way or they've always had a church sort of background that they are Christians. And that doesn't make them a Christian at all. Some people are sentimental Christians. You know, something happens in their lives and they come to church. They enjoy the Christmas and the Easter sort of services and programs. And sentimentally, they lean toward the whole notion of the Christian faith and Christ dying on the cross and all that that means. And they just sentimentally committed to Christ. Other people are just religious by background, by nature, by bent of personality. So they come along to church and it's part of who they are to belong to a church and to be part of the thing. But the notion of being personally committed to the Lord Jesus Christ has not actually gripped them. The penny is not dropped for them. And so I read these words in John's Gospel chapter 5. This is what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And I realized again that the Bible, of course, as all of us know, it draws a line from Genesis to Revelation between the people who know God and the people who don't. And the most important thing in the world for us to do in this one lifetime we've got is to know God. We've got to get to know him. Bishop J.C. Ryle put it like this in one of his sermons. He said, you've got 70 years. We've got about 70 years and 10. And somewhere between the cradle and the grave, we've got to be born again. This is the only life we've got and the only time we've got to know God. And we're not born into this world knowing God. We're not born even neutral. We are born hostile and enemies to God. So we need God to work in our lives and enlighten us and open our eyes and to open our hearts to his message. When he does that, then we read in the scriptures that the Father draws people to the Son. And he draws them across that invisible line between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. From darkness to light. And so Jesus uses this analogy of crossing over from death to life. And I thought that the idea of crossing a line is a very simple analogy. You know, we all cross lines in our lives at different points in our lives. You know, you cross a line when you're dating and you get your first kiss. You know, you cross a line, right? You cross a line when you get engaged. You know, that's a big emotional event in your life. You cross a line when you get married. You can never then, you know, ever go back on that. I mean, you can get divorced, but you can't go back on the fact that you got married. You cross a line when you have a baby or a child. There are lots. You cross a line when you get promoted at work. There are lots of lines that we cross as the years go by. But the most important line of all is to cross that line from darkness to light. And so using those analogies, I put it together in this little book called Crossing the Line. And it meant to be an encouragement for people to open their hearts, their minds to the understanding that simply being a church person, simply being sympathetic, simply thinking you are a Christian is not enough. You've got to know that you're a Christian. And God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world so that we may not perish but have eternal life. And that only comes to us when we cross the line, or as the scripture says, we believe in him, we embrace him, we put our trust in him, we go to the cross, we recognize that there he died for us, and with all our hearts recognizing our lostness, we call upon him to save us and by his great grace and power to take us from that place of darkness to that place of light and there to make us one of his own. That's what crossing the line is all about. I suspect that even here today there may be people who have not crossed the line or may not be sure they've crossed the line. And so I think that you probably need to read this little book, and I'm so glad that Mervyn has made it available to you for after the service today, and he'll tell you where you can get it. But that's the story of crossing the line, and I want to invite all of you who haven't done that to cross the line this very day.
Frank, just in closing, to say to you a very big thank you for your friendship, for your fellowship, for your leadership as a Christian man, as a minister, as our bishop, and of course your leadership over the years here at St. James. This is just a small token of our appreciation for you and Beulah to enjoy.
Thank you
so much, and may God bless you in the years ahead and use you for his grace and for his service. Just remain standing. We're going to sing as we finish, but I just want to pray for Frank and Beulah. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our brother and sister in Christ, for their testimony, for their witness, for their faithfulness to you, for the way in which you have used them over these years to bring many to Christ and to bring us to maturity in Christ. We pray for them now, Lord, in these years of formal retirement, that you will continue to give them the strength and the energy and the grace that they need to serve you in whatever way you call them to serve. We think of those many young people at George Whitfield College whom they nurture and care for and watch over. And we pray, Lord, that they will continue to be a great blessing wherever you send them. We thank you for your grace in their lives, Lord. And we want to give you the glory and the praise and the honor for all that you have done in them and through them, and all that you will do in years ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.